picking up where we left off, John chapter 5, verse 18. We'll be considering this morning verses 18 through 24. And that's found on page 837 if you're using the Pew Bible. John 18 through 24 of chapter 5. Brothers and sisters, this is the inerrant, the infallible, and the life-giving word of our blessed God. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." Here ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that your faithfulness is great. Because if it weren't, O Lord, we could have no confidence that your word is true and steadfast and trustworthy, a rock upon which we can build our lives. But because you are faithful, because you don't change your mind, we know that as we consider your word, it is sure, time-tested and proven. So, Lord, with that certainty that you are faithful, would we bend the knee to the Lord Jesus? Would we hear what he has to say, whether it be hard news that convicts or good news that comforts us? Would we receive both as servants from the hand of their master? Oh, Lord, would you come and help us, for the one who preaches is weak and full of sin. But the Lord Jesus is sinless and glorious and mighty. He is able, O Lord, to do far more abundantly than we could ever ask or even imagine. And so we pray that he would send the Holy Spirit, O Lord, that we would sense the presence of the Good Shepherd in the midst of his sheep this morning, feeding them and watering them and comforting them and defending them. All these things we ask for his own sake. Amen. I wonder if any of you know somebody who's just like his father. I mean in a good way. Somebody who's just like his father. I don't think I've ever met a man more like his father than my dear old friend and college roommate, Jake. He's a redhead with a square jaw, just like his father. He's a soft-spoken, generous Christian man, just like his father. He even drives a truck and enjoys woodworking like his father. But the similarities continue. He loves boating and camping and hunting and fishing, just like his father. He loves old Western movies like his father. He even married a redheaded nurse and has two children and got some sort of a doodle dog just like his father. And when Jake and I met during our freshman year of college, he knew then that he wanted to be an orthopedic surgeon just like his father. And now, 20 years later, he works beside his father at the very same practice, father and son, healing the broken together. And in our passage this morning, brothers and sisters, Jesus counts the ways that he is just like his father. And you might be thinking to yourself at the outset, this is not a lesson that I need, preacher. I don't need to be convinced of the unity enjoyed between the Father and the Son. But I dare say that we need this word as much as the Jews in Jesus' day did. For we're no less sinful. We're no less prone to forget who Jesus really is and to replace Him with an imposter of our own imagination, whose divinity is diminished, whose authority over your life is abridged, who's happy to save us, but not to change us, who gives us everything but demands nothing, whose grace is cheap, one who isn't grieved by our sin. So the question running to us from the pages of Scripture this morning is this: are you sure you've got the right Jesus? Are you sure you've got the right Jesus, the one who is just like His Father? And with God's help this morning, I'll show you that God the Father and God the Son share the same nature, work, and honor. God the Son and God the Father share the same nature, work, and honor. The three headings under which we'll be working our way through the passage this morning. First, God the Father and God the Son share the same nature. Now, if you were with us at the beginning of John 5, you remember the way in which Jesus, having come to Jerusalem to observe one of the Jews' feast days, found a man beside the pool of Bethesda and miraculously healed him. This man who'd been invalid and bedridden for 38 long years. And you remember the way in which we learned last week that that healing was performed of all days on the Sabbath day. So when the Pharisees saw this healed man carrying the mat that had been his prison for nearly four decades, instead of rejoicing in this great wonder that had been worked, they rebuked him for violating one of their many man-made Sabbath rules. And then when the Pharisees learned that the wonder worker was Jesus himself, they came looking for Christ. But now in verse 18 of our passage, we learn that what ultimately inflamed the Pharisees' hatred of Christ was not that He disregarded their rules, but why He disregarded their rules. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, John writes in verse 18. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. It's interesting, if you were to fast forward to the end of the Gospels, we find the Lord of glory hanging on a cross beneath a sign which declared to the world the reason that this man found himself on a cross. You would not read, because he violated the Sabbath. You would read, King of the Jews. It was this messianic kingship, this claim to divine sonship, that in the end cost Jesus His life, because the Jews said He called God His own Father. Now, is there anything wrong with calling God our Father? No doubt, if there is something inherently wrong with addressing God as Father, then we as a congregation, especially JD and I, already stand guilty and condemned this morning, as we've addressed God as our Heavenly Father. And what's more, if there is something wrong with calling God Father, but Jesus Christ Himself is guilty, because He instructed us to do so. When you pray, pray like this: Our Father, which art in heaven. Is there anything wrong with calling God our Father? Well, far from a New Testament phenomenon, this doctrine of adoption and the fatherhood of God is finely woven as a golden thread into the tapestry of the Old Testament. Moses said to Pharaoh in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, or God instructed Moses to say to Pharaoh. Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. And in Isaiah chapter 64, verse 8, the prophet declared, O Lord, you are our father. And through Hosea, God said, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called my son. Well, why then did Jesus' words, calling God his father, cause such a stir? Well, evidently, it's because it was clear as crystal to these Pharisees that Jesus, by calling God his father, was not merely claiming a covenantal relationship, which we all enjoy, but rather an ontological relationship, which he alone enjoys with the Father. You see, by calling God his Father, it was clear to these Pharisees that Jesus was claiming equality with God. That's what the text says. He was claiming to share God's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable divine nature like no one else that had ever or would ever live. Humanly speaking, it was this claim that got Jesus killed by his own people. Wonder what you make of this claim? When Jesus calls God his Father, he's claiming equality with God. What do you make of Jesus' claim? Now, there are many outside the church, and possibly even some within the church, who deny Jesus' claim of divine sonship, and instead, or think that while they can deny the claim of Jesus' divine sonship, they can still say that Jesus was a good teacher worth listening to, or some great moral example worth following. But friends, these claims are mutually exclusive, like oil and water. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity explains. A man who was merely a man and said this sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Lewis writes, "You must make your choice. Either this man, this Jesus, was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God." But, Lewis concludes, let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And so as Jesus asked Peter long ago, so by his Spirit he asks each of us this morning, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? When given the chance to testify to the hope that you have within you, who do you say that I am? If someone were to read your life as the hand reads Braille, what would they feel? Who do you say that I am by the way that you live? And so with Peter, along with the rest of the faithful sinners saved by grace throughout the ages, we must proclaim, maybe for the first time this morning, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the one of whom the prophets spoke, the virgin-born Son of God, conceived by the overshadowing power of the Holy Spirit, whose life and ministry showed forth all of the indelible and unmistakable signs of divine power and wisdom. You are the one alone who is able to bear the eternal weight of all of our sins and extinguish the infinite wrath of God that we deserve by dying for us on the cross. You're the one who rose up again in triumph, because yours is the power, Lord Jesus, of an indestructible life. And because God gave you, as He has given no one else, the keys to death and Hades. You are the God of God. You are light of light. You are King of kings. You are Lord of lords. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, friends, though sin has made it impossible to merit the love of God, the good news of the gospel is that He offers it freely to undeserving people like you and like me. Paul said simply that if we confess with our mouths that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Friends, isn't that good news? Maybe you're coming to church this morning and the weight of all of your sins is bearing down on your heart like some great anvil. And you're convinced that there can be no hope, no forgiveness, no love of God for someone who's done the things that you've done, or said the things that you've said, or hurt people as you have hurt people. And the good news of the gospel is there is. And the only thing that you need to do is reach out the hand of faith and receive it. Confessing with your mouth and believing in your heart that Jesus is who He said He is. That's it. The greatest gift for the smallest grain of faith. Eternal life for a look in faith to the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, with Peter, let us hold fast our confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Oh, Jesus is Lord. The Son of God and God the Son, who shares in the same nature as the Father. And in the second place, we see that He shares in the same divine work. Verse 19. So Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Well, the presence of cold weather means the presence of fires in the fireplace at the McCarthy house. And McCarthy men are particularly passionate about our pyrotechnic rituals. So with Locke on my one hand and my son Beau on my other hand, we begin with tearing up scraps of paper and cardboard and piling them in the heart of that cold hearth. And then next we scour the yard for dry sticks that will snap into twigs easily, which we teepee around and on top of that little mound of paper bits. And then after that we head to the wood pile, wood that we ourselves have harvested from trees in my mom's yard down the street from us. And we've stacked them up there outside of our house, and we pick not just any pieces, but pieces that will fit together perfectly, Lincoln Log style, around that little paper pile and stick teepee thing that will enable the greatest airflow for a good even burn. And then we check the flue to make sure that it's open. Only have to learn that lesson once. Strike the match. Step back and watch it burn. This ritual, though, ends the same way every time. And that is the Father flanked by the sons on all fours, our faces dangerously close to the fire, breathing those embers into flame. We see something similar between God the Son and God the Father, only infinitely more significant. We see the eyes of the Son lovingly fixed upon the Father that He might share in His work and mimic His Father's actions. That union between God the Father and God the Son is so perfect, so seamless. Jesus says He can do nothing on His own, nothing independently, nothing separately or out of sync with His Father. Kent Hughes, the old Bible commentator, said it so well. It's as if their two hearts beat as one, Father and Son. Jesus says God the Son cannot but do what He sees God the Father doing. And as the Son sees, so He does. That means And not only did Jesus not sin, it also means that Jesus could not sin. We call this the impeccability of Christ. Not only did He not sin, but that it was impossible for Him to sin. He was utterly incapable of sin. And far from a trivia point for seminarians or theologically inclined people, that's a source of great comfort for us, the impeccability of Christ. Because when you and I face temptation, we fold so easily. If the force of temptation could be measured on a scale of 1 to 10, on your best day, where along that scale do you fall? 2? 3? Before we fold in the face of temptations. But not Jesus. His words to Peter are no less true of us. Satan would sift you like wheat, but not Christ. You see, since Jesus could not do but that which He saw His Father doing, it was impossible that He could ever sin. And if He could never sin, it means He experienced all of the full force of temptation to degrees that you and I cannot possibly understand. So that you and I would know that our high priest, though He is glorious and righteous and separate from sinners, is not unable to sympathize with your weakness, but who has been tempted as you are, in fact, tempted far more greatly than we could ever imagine, and yet all without sin, so that you might know when you need mercy from such a one that He's able to sympathize with your weakness. That He can tell you as you come to Him in confession of sin and in fresh dependence upon His mercy, He can look at you with all of the compassion in His eyes and say, I know what that feels like. And I stood where you fall so that you might be forgiven by my righteousness and for my sake. So we can draw near to Him with great confidence in our times of weakness, when we need mercy. Well, since the Father and the Son are one, and because the Son obeyed in all things, we read in verse 20, the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. Here, Christ is inviting us into the very heart of the Trinity, that we might marvel at the mystery and the glory of the inner workings between the Father and the Son. The Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself is doing. You remember when Christ came up out of the Jordan River after being baptized by John, His cousin, and the Spirit of God descended as a dove and remained upon Jesus, that a great voice billowed out from the heavens, the very same voice that billowed from the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, and it said, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. But here in John verse 20, Jesus uses a special word for love. Not agape, as you might expect, a word that means covenant love, but phileo. It means a brotherly love. That is an affection shared between closest companions, even equals. It's the same word that John used to describe Jesus' affections for His closest friend Lazarus. It's the same word John used when he described Himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Jesus was the friend of God, you see. Not just the servant, not just the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus was the friend of God. And this, dear friends, is another one of the great gifts that God gives to us in the gospel. It's that in Christ, you too can become the friend of God through your union with Jesus, our older brother. It reminds me of being the kid brother to my older brother, John. Spending most of my childhood following along after John and his friends like a mosquito. Yet John was always happy to have me with him. John even had a Jim 2 rule, which his friends knew meant if John is coming with us, it means Jim's coming too. That's just the deal. So I got an in with John's friends, not because of me, but because of my brother. And so it is as we come to God the Father. In light of God's holiness, your sinfulness ought to disqualify any possibility of friendship with a God so glorious. But Jesus, our older brother, stands in the breach and says to his Father, him too, her too, she's with me, he's with me. So you see, we have no righteous of our own to boast. Ours is a righteousness by association with Jesus Christ. In Christ, we become not just the forgiven people of God. In Christ, we become not just the children of God. In Christ, we become not just the citizens of the kingdom of God, but in Christ, we become the friends of God. John 16:27 reads, Jesus said to his disciples, for the Father himself loves you. There's that word again, phileo. The Father himself loves you. Why? Because you've loved me and have believed that I came from God. You see, we're righteous, accepted as righteous and beloved by God the Father through our association with Jesus Christ. I wonder if you believe that. I wonder if you feel that God loves you. All too often the disappointments of life and the lies of the world and the flesh and the devil quickly convince us that God is against us. And the reason my life is going this way is it's not because God loves me and wants what's best for me, but because God's angry or because God hates me. But the promise of the gospel is that if Jesus is your Savior, then God is your friend. That's why Zephaniah wrote in chapter 3, verse 17, that God rejoices over you with gladness in Christ and exalts over you with singing. So friends, this truth ought to radically transform our experience and our expectations of religion. You see, far from a set of doctrines to which we ascribe, Christianity really is about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And we can face our trials with confidence and hope, knowing that the one who holds the very world in his hand, the one in whom we live and move and have our being, the one who is sovereign over our suffering, the one who prescribes our pain, is at the very end our friend, our dearest friend, our phileo, who wants only and always the very best for us. And we see here a feature of the friendship enjoyed between God the Father and God the Son. You might be asking, what was that friendship like, that close companionship between the Father and the Son? Well, when God revealed himself to the prophets, he did so periodically and he did so partially. But not the Son. Jesus says, shares his whole heart with the Son because he loves him, because they share in the same work. Verse 21, as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. Back it up to verse 20, pardon. The Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show you so that you may marvel. I wonder if you hear what Jesus is saying to these Pharisees to whom he's speaking. The Pharisees who just observed at least the aftermath of Jesus' miraculous healing of this invalid bedridden for 38 years. Jesus is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. Jesus is saying, I'm just getting started. By the time I'm done, and when the Father summons me home to take my seat at His right hand, you will see far greater things than this. What things? You know. You'll see the eyes of the blind opened. You will see the ears of the deaf unstopped. You'll see the lame running and leaping with joy. You'll see the demonized liberated. You'll see defiled lepers cleansed. You'll see the hungry fed. You will even see the dead raised. All so that you might marvel. That means stand in awe of the Son. When was the last time you stood in awe of Christ? When was the last time Jesus thrilled your heart? When was the last time you marveled at the person and work of Jesus Christ? When was the last time you really felt the truth that you believe? How easily do our hearts grow cold and calloused to the Word of God and to the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We treat the Bible like a religious textbook that we have to read, or a collection of myths and children's stories that can sometimes bring comfort from time to time. We watch the life of Jesus unfold in the Gospels as if it's detached from reality, like we're watching our favorite superhero in one of these Marvel movies, fighting off supervillains, forgetting all the while that Jesus really lived and that the stories of His life actually happened and that He lives still. You see, that's why we teach our children to believe the Bible. What a terrible mistake we make when we teach our children to believe the Bible and follow Jesus because of how it and how He might make them feel. When we tell them that the reason you ought to walk as a Christian is because of how it feels, leaving their religious convictions subject to their fickle, ever-fluctuating hearts. No, we teach our children to read and believe the Bible because it's true, regardless of what you or I think or say about it. Because it all really happened. The miracles happened, you know. If you'd been there on that day long ago, standing beside the pool of Bethesda, you would have seen it too. You would have seen a grown man who'd been bedridden for 38 years getting up at the call of Christ and rolling up his mat. He who had no strength to crawl to a pool and walking off fully healed and restored by the powerful word of Christ. It really happened. And if you had been there, you would have seen it. So too, His virgin birth really happened. His sinless life really happened. His death really happened. If you had been there, you would have seen it too. You would have seen His gruesome passion. You would have seen Roman soldiers beat and torture Him. You would have seen nails punched through His hands and feet and a crown of thorns pressed down into His brow and a spear plunged into His side for you. It all really happened, and it happened for you. These are, my dear friends, the surest facts in human history. If we know anything of antiquity to be true, we know that the Bible and that the gospel writer's account of the life of Jesus is true. And that's why we believe, because it really happened. So we must repent for being so easily impressed by the cheap Happy Meal toys of this world and so rarely amazed by the person and work of Jesus Christ. Think about the silly things that get your heart all to fluttering. Those chaff things which are here today and gone tomorrow, but golly, they felt so good and so important that day. And how rarely do the most spectacular truths and promises of the gospel, how rarely does the person and work of Jesus Christ cause our heart to leap? or draw a fresh tear. We must ask the Lord for softer hearts that are more easily moved to marvel at the Son of God who lived and died for us. The Son of God who was just like His Father and who shared the same nature, who shared the same work, and in the third and final place, who shared the same honor as His Father. Verse 22, the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. You see, though God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit are one, same in substance, equal in power and glory, they play different roles in the economy of redemption. That means they're playing different positions in the salvation of sinners. We know that from all eternity, God the Father appointed the salvation of the elect and wrote their names, your name, God willing, in the Lamb's book of life. And we know that in the fullness of time, God the Son came to accomplish that salvation which God had appointed. And we also know that at the right time, God the Spirit applies the salvation which Christ accomplished through His sinless life and sin-canceling death on the cross by working faith into our hearts and uniting us to Christ. But now we read here in verse 22 that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. That on the last day, the Son will play the position of judge. That the responsibility to pass final verdict on men and angels will fall to the Son. Back in Mississippi, years ago, I had the privilege of praying for one of the opening sessions of a county grand jury trial. And I, by God's grace, never been inside of a courtroom before, so all of this was new to me. And I saw that the honor showed to the judge was more than just in his title. I saw, as we sat in the judge's chambers before the proceedings began, how the way the attorneys and the bailiffs and the clerks all came in and spoke to him with such reverence. And we walked into the courtroom when he walked into the courtroom wearing that black robe of his office and bearing the mantle of justice, the bailiff said, "All rise." And every man, woman, and child in that room snapped to their feet. And for the rest of the day, every person that addressed him as, "Your Honor, Your Honor." And so God the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So you see, my friends, in the end, it's not enough to come to church consistently, to live a morally clean and upright life. It's not enough to know your Bibles cover to cover. It's not enough to tithe. It's not enough to hold Jesus in high regard as some great wise sage or moral exemplar. It's not enough to believe in the historicity of the events recorded in the Scriptures. No, on the last day, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the dead shall be raised in response to their heavenly summons, when men and angels stand before the judgment bench of the Son of God, the great dividing line between an eternity in hell and an eternity in heaven will be drawn along this question: did you honor the Son of God as God the Son from your heart? As you looked upon Christ in faith, did you see the image of our invisible God, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature, the heaven-sent Savior who died for your sins and lived for your justification? And if your answer is yes, then you need not wonder what the judge's verdict will be on that day. You can leave here this morning knowing with an infallible certainty that there will be no condemnation waiting for you on that day. None. For Christ drank the cup of God's wrath, which bore your name, a drop for every sin committed by you, past, present, and future. And He drank it down to the dregs, leaving not a drop of judgment or condemnation left for you, but only acceptance, only love and favor and vindication. Only love and life everlasting in Jesus Christ, the Son of God and God the Son. Do you believe this? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You, O Lord, that Jesus Christ was not just a man, but that He was the Son of God and God the Son. And as such, He was able not only to live for us, but He was able to extinguish the eternal flames of Your wrath for our sins. And He was able to live a life of perfect obedience that is now, by way of His divinity, made accessible to any who would come to Him seeking the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, we thank You that the greatest gift we could ever receive, the free pardon of God and friendship with God, is ours simply by looking in faith to the Lord Jesus. Give us such faith, O Lord. Give us such salvation this day. For we ask in Jesus' name and for His sake.